According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We will be in 1 Timothy chapter 5, picking up on a couple of loose threads from Sunday as we get started here in angelology. Before we do that, though, we're going to have questions and answers, and before we do that, we're going to have prayer. So let's start with a word of prayer, asking the Father to bless our thinking. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you that you are the God of truth, that we are your children, Father, and you are faithful to guide us into truth, all things, even the deep things of God. Father, we ask for your hand of protection upon us tonight to hinder anyone that would want to come in here and stop what we're doing. Father, we're in your hands. We pray for one individual in particular, Father, for your grace to be abundant, for your power to shine forth. Be faithful, Father. Be faithful in every way beyond all we could ask or think. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Question and answer time. Microphone runner ready to go, and Jerry McFerrin gets our lead-off question. That is a sharp hand raising there. Went up immediately. Yes, sir.
It's not a question. It's just I had a lot of fun here the last couple of weeks. Quoting someone who says it's more likely or real that I'm a soul looking for a body.
What?
You are?
I am a soul looking for a body.
Looking for a body.
You know, that's why my soul will always be there, uh-huh. But I'm going to get a new body.
Yes, you have a body now that's getting old, and you've got a new body on the way, and that is true. Genesis chapter 2, in the description of the creation of Adam, when the breath of lives was breathed into Adam, it says the man became a living soul. The man became a living soul. And so the body was formed out of dust. And then God breathed into him the breath of lives, and man became Adam, Ha-Adam, the man became a living soul. And so it is better to say that you are a soul, I am a soul, and I have a body. I am not a body. If my body dies, I'm still me. Outside my body, in heaven, with the Lord, I'm still me. Yeah, I can chop off parts of my body. I don't recommend doing that, but I'm still me, okay, as far as my body is not who I am. And so I have a body, I am a soul. And it's actually better to say, it's actually not so good to say, I have a soul. It's better to say, I am a soul. I have a body. So if you see, you know, I'm not going to part fellowship with you if you say, I have a soul someday. You know, I know what you mean. But it's better to say, I am a soul. And I have a body.
I'll get it right. Mm-hmm. But one thing makes people happy is say there is a soul for animals. Kapesh or something.
Animals are called nephesh. Animals are called, just as we are called nephesh. But that's not to say that we are animals or that animals have the nephesh ruch, the human spirit relationship with God that we do. So that's the distinction there. But yes, there are two verses, I think, one in Numbers and one in Genesis, whereby animals are called nephesh. And plus, animals breathe. Animals have breath, which means they have ruch. And part of the struggle there is that when we talk about ruch, are we talking about spirit or are we talking about breath? Are we talking about wind? And because it's the same word for both, ruch. And pneuma in the Greek. I was going to find that Genesis 2 verse for you. Anyway, man became a living soul. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul, a nephesh in the Hebrew. Okay. Makes it handy. Next question.
Sunday morning, I'm still trying to understand. I know Dan told me, but it's still over my head. How you mentioned that, what is this, a servant? There's two different classifications of servant.
Uh-huh. Okay. There's more, actually. But
well, I mean, the two, I guess that Dan was referring, you said one it did not mean cleaning tables, but the mm-hmm. other one, and I don't understand that. It looks like to me they should be the same.
Okay, yeah, yeah, that's a good question. It's related to, what was that? Okay, the role for servant, I don't have my Romans notes. This was in Romans chapter 13, where in love we serve one another. All right, through love, through agape love, we serve one another. And in English, we have the word serve, and serve is serve is serve, regardless of what the verb is. Like love is love is love, which we know that's not right, because in Greek you've got agape love and philos love and eros love and storgos love and all these other kinds of love. And so we've learned, because we are a exegetical doctrinal church, that we don't limit it to the English word. We find out, well, what's the Greek word behind it? And so we want to do the same thing with serve. And the word diakonos, which is deacon or servant, the verb diakoneo is to serve or to minister. And we do minister to one another. We do minister to one another's needs. We do diakoneo one another. I'm not denying that we diakoneo one another. But that is true in other passages. We are to be diakonoi servants. And then obviously the church has deacons that are assigned as servants. But the verb that's used in Revelation in Romans 13, where through love we serve one another, is doulao, right? From the verb, from the noun is doulos, the verb is doulao or douluo, I think. D-O-U-L-O-S is doulos. That's the noun for slave. And so it's a word to serve, but it's a slavery service, as opposed to diakoneo, which is a word for waiter service or table waiter, a free servant, that, as opposed to a slave, bond slave servant. And it just grabs your attention, because it's so much more forceful. I mean, a bond servant rather than a free servant, a free table waiter type of servant. See, so anyway, that's the verb that's used there in Romans chapter 13. In verse 10, is it down there somewhere towards the end of the chapter? Love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You know what? It could have even been in Galatians or one of those other side passages. Galatians 5:13. Yes. Through love, serve one another. It's through love, yes. Through love. Love as the dative of means. Well, it's not dative of means. It's dia plus the accusative. But through love, douluo. There's your verb. D-O-U-L-E-U-O. Douluo. You want a Strong's number for douluo? D-O-U-L-E-U-O. 25 New Testament uses. And the Strong's number is 1398. Douleia. There's a lot of terms that are right there in that Strong's section. Doulos is 1400. Doulay is a feminine of that, 1399. Douluo is 1398. And douleia is 1397. All four of those strong numbers would be outstanding to add to your words today. Uh-huh. Excellent. All right. Other questions tonight? Two rows back behind you, Christopher.
I guess this could be in reference to the same idea of serve here. But in Ephesians 5, verse 21, it talks about, and be subject to one another mm-hmm. in the fear of Christ. And I've seen this before, either saying submit to one another or be subject to one another. And I want a good, clear explanation, because I've had someone try to correct me and say, well, you know, that's not quite so. It depends on who it is. And I'm just wanting a clarification on that. Do we serve one another in the fear of Christ?
We are subject to one another in the fear of Christ,
yes.
And that's hupotasso.
Yes.
It's the same be subject that wives are to be subject to their husbands.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same be subject that we are to be subject to the governing authorities in Romans 13.
Right.
It's the same hupotasso, and I think it means what it means, and people don't like it. But
it's
hupotasso,
wonderful.
you are placed under. You are placed under, and that's what it is. Hupo meaning under, and tasso to appoint, to place.
Mm-hmm. I saw this also in Philippians. I just was flipping, and it really answered my question.
Mm-hmm.
Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves.
Mm-hmm.
That answers it. I'm sorry.
It's a different verb, but it's a great verse.
Yes.
Yeah. No, I would agree with that.
That is Philippians 2:3.
And thank you, ma'am.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. So somebody was actually telling you you were wrong, mm-hmm. correcting you. Uh-huh. Okay. Just tell them, your husband's in heaven and your pastor wasn't correcting you, so. Anyway. I'm a little ornery sometimes. Say, thank you for correcting my doctrine, but you're neither my pastor nor my husband. In any event. All right. Any other questions? I'm going to get right back into the angels tonight. Okay. Question up front here, Chris. Carmen has a question. Where in the world is Carmen? San Diego? No.
I'm just asking for a friend of mine. She is a Christian, and she would like to know how can you know if someone has a medical issue, medical problem, or if there's possession by demons, if the person is not Christian?
Mm-hmm. Sometimes I don't know that you can tell. You know, the doctors don't have blood work to test for demons, even assuming that they're saved and they know what demons are. I think you'd have to, that kind of thing would have to be spiritually discerned, we're supposed to have our senses trained to discern between good and evil. It's because of practice that we have our senses trained to discern between good and evil. I think if there's something that you want to see, you go to the Father and you ask for that kind of clarity, for that kind of wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach. So if you're trying to have discernment to see, saying, Father, I think this person's a demoniac. Open my eyes to see that. Keep my armor on and keep me on the alert. So I think there are things that believers that are in fellowship and in prayer and armored up will know. Now, I've in the jail, I had demoniacs all the time, and I never had a doubt in my mind, when there were demons around. And so I think a mature believer that's trained to deal with those kind of things, those are the people you want to ask. A doctor that's just pushing pills that doesn't know any different, they're not going to know anything. They're just going to call it a mental illness and a chemical imbalance, and they're going to push whatever the kickbacks are having them push. So... does that answer the question?
It's a half sister that lives in Arizona, and she needs to make a decision if she wants to get her in her own house to take her in. She's an alcoholic too, and or she can find a place in Arizona where she could be admitted to.
Oh wow! Okay, well, I'd say make that a huge matter of prayer and see what the Lord might do with that. Because if somebody brings that into their house,
yeah.
Then you want to help, but you don't want to bring demons into your house,
yes.
And you want to have a lot of protection, a lot of discernment related mm-hmm. to that. That's right. Okay, good question. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 5. One question that came up before the recording started and before the microphone was passed around related to the eighth and final activity of elect angels. Remember, we saw under point one, we saw the role of Jacob's ladder and the mechanism that's in place that allows the angels of God to ascend and descend as they commute back and forth from heaven to earth. That commute is important because this is not where they live. This is where they work. This is where they watch. And then they go back to report. What they're doing here on earth is that they are reporting and they are patrolling and reporting back what they've learned. We see the reporting in the oral reports that they give in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. We also see the reports in Zechariah. We find out in Hebrews that we sometimes will host angels as a test of our grace, a test of our hospitality, a test of our sacrificial love, and different aspects there. Under point three, we dealt with guardian angels with some subpoints and the different applications there. Under point four, we saw that it was a role of angels during the time the Bible was still being written. It was a role of elect angels to reveal eschatology. And that's not one they do anymore these days, revealing eschatology. But back then, as the canon was still being composed, angels were sent to the human authors of the Bible. The two greatest examples are Daniel in the Old Testament and the Apostle John in writing Revelation of the New Testament, where angels were sent to not only communicate what had to be written, but then to answer questions, to provide additional explanation, to make sure that these authors of Scripture understood what it was they were supposed to be writing down. So revealing eschatology was a function. Also providing guidance, practical guidance on a daily basis, providing guidance. Go to Egypt. Herod is seeking your life. You're about to be pregnant, and even though you're a virgin, don't get scared. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you're going to give birth without, while being a virgin, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. And other aspects of guidance, talking to Zacharias about his son, other aspects of guidance in getting Peter out of jail and telling him where to go, telling Philip that he had to go to the road on the way to Gaza. Go hang out there on the Gaza Road because there's a caravan passing by. Other things, providing guidance. And I think this is remarkable. It's similar to what we have in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God would tell a prophet like Samuel, you know, about this time tomorrow there's going to be a guy coming here to this well looking for his father's donkeys. The kind of just practical guidance on a daily basis that believers would receive. We find, in these are all New Testament references, that angels were sent to provide that kind of guidance in those instances. They also defend God's glory, defending God's glory, and the fact striking down Herod with capital punishment, striking down Herod in his physical death, in a very gruesome physical death. Said that they were defending God's glory, that Herod did not give God the glory, and so they struck him dead. Angels struck him dead because he did not defend God's glory. And I connected that episode to the watchers from Daniel chapter 4 and their message of rebuke to Nebuchadnezzar. Under point 7, elect angels will always deny worship. Elect angels will always deny worship. Fallen angels will always accept worship. They're happy to have the human beings groveling at their feet because they view themselves as, you know, phony gods anyway, or they view themselves as acceptable gods, alternatives to God the Father. Remember, all idolatry is demonism. The worship of idols is the worship of false gods. There are indeed many gods and many lords, but they are the rebels that have followed after Satan in his rebellion, we understand. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians. And finally, bearing witness to the solemn oaths of the ordained elders in a local church. And so in 1 Timothy 5, let's just pick up on this again. Because I think it's important. And it also ties in very well with what we're looking at this morning in Life of Christ. In other words, there's an interaction between heaven and earth. And that interaction takes place not with Jacob's ladder, but with local churches. The interaction takes place because Jesus Christ himself walks in the midst of these local churches. He holds the angels, the stars, in his right hand. And there are also angels assigned to observe and to watch, which we see here. I solemnly charge you, then the main verse is verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. You understand, it's in their presence. Now, we're here on Cross Park Drive in Austin, Texas, but we are functioning in the heavenly places. That's where our economy is. That's where our treasure is laid up. That's where the holy place is located. That's where we operate. We are seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ, even as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so it's in the presence of the Father. It's in the presence of the Son. It's in the presence of the elect angels that these vows are being witnessed. They're being witnessed to. Okay? And if you think about it, what is the purpose of a witness? What is the purpose of having a witness? What is the purpose of having under a solemn vow? Okay? These people that are bearing witness are going to be the first hand against you. They'll be the first to cast the stone. They'll be the first to put you to death if you violate the terms, if it is in fact a covenant that carries a death sentence, right? Okay? The witnesses are there to bear witness. It carries a sense of urgency. You know, nowadays we've got our culture is so lost, right? I mean, why do we appoint godparents? What are they supposed to be there for? Okay. Nowadays it's just a tradition, it's just a custom, it's just they're old people your parents like, you know? And you grow up and you just kind of think, well, they're old people that were friends of my parents, right? What are they there for? What are they there for? Now, you know, theoretically, you know, they're on hand. If something happens to your parents, then they would adopt you and bring you into their home and so forth. And maybe sometimes they do, maybe sometimes they don't. But what is the purpose in having witnesses? What is the purpose in having spiritual accountability? Okay? And when you call God the Father, God the Son, and the elect angels as the witnesses to this solemn oath, that's not messing around. Okay? They're not going to miss much. They're not going to miss anything. If you get shaky on your vow. All right. And this is for, of course, pastors. So I solemnly charge you. Now, one thing I guess I didn't make clear on Sunday is that this I solemnly charge you is going back to focus on Timothy personally, Timothy individually. That's a you singular there, not a y'all, but a you singular there. Because in the verses earlier than that, we kind of have a group of elders in view in verses 17 through 20. There's more than just Timothy. It says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And really this whole book expresses the fact that Timothy has been assigned, he's an elder, hands have been laid on him, but he's now expected to be laying hands on other elders. He's going to be appointing other elders. And you have this starting back in chapter 3, how you can identify men that are qualified, men that are trained, men that are ready, and have some discernment, and don't lay hands on them if they're not ready yet, if it's too early. And all of those things that come there in chapter 3, let them first be tested and so forth. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, that's 3:15, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. In other words, Timothy, you may be the man in charge. And you reach a certain point where not only are you an ordained elder, but now you are an ordained elder. Does that make sense? You know, there's elders and then there's elders. There's some younger elders that are just kind of new in their elder responsibilities, okay? A new pastor, for example, we're praying for a new pastor up in Brewster, Washington, just ordained, just out of college, just starting his new ministry, never been a pastor before, okay? Young guy. And then you got older pastors. We're going to feature some of these older pastors in our upcoming conference. The elders, as it were. Okay? And when do you cross into that category? When is it that you start noticing that there's younger men under you, and now you're training men, and now you're laying hands on men? All right? That's what we get to when we talk about this. So, Timothy's at this point. Titus is at that point. If you turn over to the book of Titus, they're appointing elders. They're elders themselves, but they're also elder appointers. Okay? As they function under Paul's apostolic gift and ministry. So, concerning elders, You know, we talk about widows and older men and older women and younger men and younger women. There's a whole chain of instructions here for everybody in the church, including elders. And the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. The church discipline procedures there from Matthew 18. All right. And the adaptation of those procedures in the elder application. And do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily in verse 22 and thereby share the responsibility for the sins of others. And all of these things. This is part of the oath, part of the vows that elders operate under. Okay? And most believers don't operate under such vows. When you got saved, did you take a vow? All right? Think about it. You just trusted in Christ and received eternal life. When you got baptized, did you take a vow? No. But you did stand and make a confession. You made a confession in the presence of God and men and angels and everything, and you were baptized in full public view. All right? Set yourself up for some angelic conflict and some discipline. Okay? Set yourself up for some accountability, saying, I name the name of Christ. I'm going to stand or fall with the body of Christ. But now, when you get ordained, when you make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses and you take your stand and say, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has called me to full-time Christian service. God has called me to a life of, you know, those who preach the gospel to make their living by the gospel, things like that. When you realize that God has set you apart, God has set you apart to serve Him in ministry capacity, maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's a missionary, maybe it's an evangelist, whatever it is, then that's another step. And in the New Testament, we find out is that ordination, these men entered into office by the laying on of hands, which is what we do today, the laying on of hands, but in the New Testament, they also did so under a vow. They did so under a vow. There is a solemn charge. And we have a solemn charge. We had the same thing when we ordained Pastor Cliff. The solemn charge that comes, typically we read the one that comes out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly charge you. Preach the word. Okay? Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. For the time will come when wanting to have their ears tickled, right? They will not endure sound doctrine. And so you've got this, we've got this exhortation in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, that is the vow that every pastor ought to be placed under the night he's ordained, okay? Or the day that whenever he gets ordained. So, in any event, when those oaths are taken, when those vows are stated, when the responsibilities are accepted, all right, it is just an additional factor of accountability. Judgment always begins at the house of the Lord. Judgment always begins with the authority on down. God goes to Adam first. He didn't go to Eve first. He sinned first, but he went to Adam first. All right, God always starts at the top and starts with that point of accountability. And so an elder that has had hands laid on them, that's under these vows, it's serious business. And so the point is that this is what angels do. They bear witness to these solemn oaths. They bear witness to elders in the local church. Okay? This is why believers who have the self-appointed capacity to head up the straighten out the pastor committee, it's usually a well-stocked committee. There's usually no shortage of volunteers on that committee. The janitorial committee gets thin sometimes, and nursery gets thin. But, you know, the straighten out the pastor committee is usually abundant in volunteers. But it's not necessary. Oh, it's not necessary. These elect angels are already watching and holding to the vows, the Lord, the Father. Jesus is head of the church. Read Ezekiel 34 and recognize that Jesus has no problem dealing with faithless shepherds. You read Ezekiel 34, and Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, deals with faithless shepherds. And it's just a powerful, powerful chapter. Anyway, I'm still watching for Mary. when Esther started visiting, no, that's not her. Her name is Mary. But we had a visit. We had a phone call from a lady named Mary who told me that her gift, her ministry, was straightening out pastors, and that she wanted to come visit Austin Bible Church. So, anyway, to my knowledge, I've never met her. She said I'd have no trouble recognizing her. She's in a wheelchair. Okay. I know I'm very leery of all our wheelchair visitors, but anyway, we don't need these self-appointed apostles to come in here and try to do whatever it is they want to do. All right, so we've seen everything. We've seen good guys and bad guys. We've seen the 10 things that the fallen angels are doing. We've seen the 8 things that the elect angels are doing. We've completed A, B, C, D, E, F, G, 7 different developments. And we're ready now to tie it all together. Roman numeral 3. What's left to study related to angels? Well, what do they have to look forward to? What's coming up? What is the destiny of these angels? We need to discuss their future. We need to discuss their judgment. They've already had several judgments. They've had a series of judgments. They've had judgments during angelity past, when there was warfare between the faithful and the fallen, when there was judgment upon the angelic world, when there was judgment upon the rebels that encased this world in ice and darkness. They've had judgments already. They have ongoing judgments in time, in humanity present. They continue to receive judgments. This is why I think sometimes the passages we look at for angelic judgment confuse us. Because we read passages and we scratch our heads and say, well, wait a minute, haven't they been judged already? Yeah, they've been judged already. Well, then why do they still have upcoming judgments? Can't we just finish one judgment and then throw them in the lake of fire forever? Why are there a series of judgments? So for Roman numeral 3, in our summary and conclusion, I want to detail, and we'll do this through 4 main points and some subpoints. So there's an A, B, C, and a D. C has 1, 2, 3, and 4. D has 1 through 5. I want to detail these judgments and talk about what angels have to look forward to and why those judgments are deferred. Those judgments have not taken place yet. Okay? At least not the final ones. So, Roman numeral 3, summary and conclusion, the angelity past, humanity present, and eternity future judgments of angels. The angelity past, humanity present, and eternity future judgments of angels. And these are the terms that I introduced a few weeks ago. These are the terms I'm trying to build a consistency with in my own usage. Okay. Angelity past refers to the pre-human era, okay, before Adam. Angelity past is the pre-human existence when all there was God and the angels. Okay. Humanity present is where we are now. It's where we've been ever since God created Adam and Eve. Okay. And it's important to understand that by the time we reach humanity present, the angels are already in their eternal state. They're already eternal beings by the time they enter into humanity present. Does that make sense? Okay. You and I, we enter into eternity when we depart mortality and enter into glory, right? My mother's in her eternity future already. The rest of us are still here, you know, in humanity present. Mom's already up there outside of space, outside of time, rejoicing with God and the angels and everybody. Okay. So these are the terms I'm trying to use with consistency. The angelity past is before man. Humanity present, our current human existence. And then eternity future, the judgment that's going to come after we get there, after we all get there, okay? After the millennium, after the new heavens and new earth, once we're in the fullness of time and angels finally receive their eternal judgment. That's what we're going to be dealing with. Now, in this, main point A, let's understand that God the Father condemns the seed of the serpent. There's a judgment in Daniel 7 that we saw a couple weeks ago. And this is key to understanding, I think, the whole sequence. God the Father condemns the seed of the serpent and exalts the seed of the woman. He condemns the seed of the serpent, Antichrist. And he exalts the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, when the Son of Man presents himself before the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7 is one of the most important chapters in our Bibles. I think Daniel 7, Daniel 9, these hinge passages in Daniel that give us a framework for understanding the plan of God. But before I hit those, let's take a quick peek at, once again, at Genesis 3:15, and let's remind ourselves that there's these competing seeds. There are enemy seeds at work. Genesis 3:15. And this goes back to the very first gospel message, the day that Adam and Eve became sinners. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so when the Ancient of Days rules, when the Ancient of Days issues his ruling in Daniel chapter 7, we want to recognize that that is a comprehensive ruling that impacts angelity and humanity. It impacts angelity and humanity. Okay? And it does so with a focus on the fullness of times, the new heavens and new earth. Okay? And I'll show you that as we work our way through. Now, starting with Genesis 3:15. See, there is so much that's going on in this. Eve sins first. Adam sins second. Then their eyes are both opened once he sins, because he's the accountable authority. And then the Lord shows up looking for him, not for her. Okay? The Lord God's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The Lord God called to the man. Doesn't call to the man and the woman, say, where are you two? He calls to the man and says, where are you? I'm dealing with you. You're the man. And the judgment that then comes. All right. The man uses his woman as a human shield and an excuse. And so then he has a question for the woman in verse 13. And she uses the serpent as her excuse. So he then speaks to the serpent. In verse 14, interestingly enough, he doesn't ask the serpent, what is this you have done? He's got no questions for the serpent. He just says, because you have done this, cursed are you. Now, verse 15, he's talking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity. Okay? We have an angelic conflict. We have enmity between humanity, offspring of women, and Satan, the fallen angels. Between your seed and her seed. All right, so there's the satanic womanly enmity that's between you and the woman. All right. In other words, between Satan and vulnerable humanity to his temptations. Okay. But between your seed and her seed. You notice that there? Your seed and her seed. Your seed is the seed of the serpent. And we understand from our eschatological studies, the ultimate fulfillment of that is Antichrist. When the beast walks this earth, the emperor of the revived Roman Empire is going to be a Nephilim, son of Satan. His father will be the dragon. His mother will be some human woman that he impregnates and produces Antichrist. The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. Virgin born, sinless and perfect, and he wins. Okay? Now he's hurt in the process. He is injured. He does suffer a harm, which we understand. Our salvation does not come without cost. Okay? He goes to the cross, and he is crushed for our iniquities. Although his bruising, his crushing is heel, and Antichrist's crushing is head. Okay? You can recover from a heel injury. That's the point. Antichrist will not recover. Antichrist is doomed. Jesus will lay hands on him and cast him into the lake of fire for all eternity. Jesus, of course, is injured. The heel bruising speaks of the injury in the garden, the injury on the cross. He does suffer in order to achieve this victory? So the whole gospel is right here in this one verse. Okay, it's a beautiful verse. But understand that what's in view here too is the fact that this prophecy is coming, and it's more than just simply a lucky guess or a prediction of what's going to happen in the future. It's an announcement of what will someday be a judicial pronouncement. And that judicial pronouncement comes in Daniel chapter 7. That judicial pronouncement comes when two competing kings are then claiming sovereignty. So let's go to Daniel 7 and we'll see these two competing kings. And they are Antichrist and Jesus Christ. They are the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And Antichrist is featured in the verses prior to verse 9. He has a little horn. He grows to prominence. In verse 8, we see, while I was contemplating the horns, this is a beast with 10 horns, by the way. Keep your eyes peeled. If a 10-horn confederacy rises in world affairs, it'll probably happen in the consequence of a great economic turmoil. It'll probably take place when maybe the world's last remaining superpower is on the verge of a collapse, and a boastful tyrant just seizes power and reforms his nation into a 10-horned empire. We may live to see it. All right. And while I was contemplating these 10 horns, behold, another horn. Now here's one we won't see, because he's under restraint until the church is raptured. But once the church is raptured, he's free. He's unrestrained to rise to prominence. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. All right. Now, I believe firmly that we won't see Antichrist because he's under restraint until the restrainer is lifted and the church is removed. I believe we will not see the little horn uproot three other horns and rise to prominence. But there is nothing in Scripture that hinders us from seeing the 10 horns coming into existence. We may see the rise of eschatological Rome. We may see the rise of Christian persecution globally. We may see the rise of these things. Those 10 horns are not under the restraint that one horn is under. Okay? Now the judgment that comes. I kept looking until thrones were set up. Verse 9. Thrones were set up. How many is that? More than one. That's right. More than two. Right? Hebrew has a singular, a dual, and a plural. And the plural is three or more. So how many thrones are these? More than two. Multiple thrones. And yet, you got a room full of chairs, but only one guy takes a seat. The Ancient of Days took his seat. So what's up with all those extra chairs? Okay? This passage doesn't say. This passage lets it go uncommented upon, unremarked upon. It just says thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took a seat. No further comment, no further thought, no further clue. Because Daniel doesn't have a clue. The church is a mystery. These are our chairs. We'll see them. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 20. This is for the bride. This is for the Son and His bride. Okay? But understand something. The Son doesn't have all judgment yet. He's going to get all judgment. All judgment will be given to the Son, but not yet. So far, the Ancient of Days still holds judgment. Okay? The Ancient of Days, as God the Father, took His seat. His vesture was like white wool, and his hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Okay, it's not the river of the water of life. You don't want to drink from that river. That's a river of fire. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. So you've got the thousands upon thousands, you've got the myriads upon myriads. And some are attending him, and some are accountable before him. The court sat. The books were opened. Wow, what books are those? How many books are there? Got to be a lot of books. All right. Well, we don't know what books those are, but we have a clue in Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne, same thing is going to happen. Throne set up, books are opened, and when plural books are opened, that means deeds are being evaluated. Deeds are being evaluated, and individuals are being judged based upon their deeds when plural books are open. It's not a singular book here. It's not a book of life. It's not a book to see if these myriads are saved or not. It's not a singular book. It's a plural set of books. Books are opened. What happens next? Well, now it goes back to earth again. Oh my goodness. I wanted to see what happened next. You know, it's like a cliffhanger in the movie when, you know, something spectacular is about to happen and then the scene shifts to somewhere else. You're like, well, what happened? You know, Frodo and Gollum are struggling over something and then the scene goes to something else. Well, come on, put me back over here. I want to see what happens here. All right. Back to earth again for verses 11 and 12. And what happens is I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. We're back to the tribulation on earth again. We're back to Antichrist again. So we have judgment in the heavenly places while tribulation is playing out on the earth. And that dynamic of back and forth is wonderful to consider. But I think it's remarkable to see that everything that's playing out on the earth has already been judged in heaven. All right? Already been judged in heaven. And so the boastful words which the horn was speaking kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Interestingly enough, the beast is slain, its body was destroyed, and yet the beast himself, Antichrist, is not slain. He's thrown alive into the lake of fire. It's kind of an interesting thing that we see in Revelation 19. We'll get there at some point. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Even though God delays, they're not escaping judgment. God's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He's patient, not desiring for any to perish. Even within these beast dominions, there's going to be remnants that can be rescued. Branches that can be snatched from the fire. 144,000 evangelists are going to have some incredible undercover ministries in some very hostile territories. Back to heaven again. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, verse 13. Okay, now we're back to heaven again, and we're thinking, all right, we're going to see more of that. The court sat, the books were opened, are we going to see more of the beast? No. In this hearing, we have the other king, the alternative. We have the other seed, not the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. I kept looking in the night of visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. You know, the first beast didn't even present himself before the Ancient of Days. He lived his whole existence in defiance of the Ancient of Days. He lived his whole defiance, or his whole life, in obedience to the dragon. The dragon gave him his authority. He chose to follow the one that said, I would be like the Most High God. He chose to follow his father, the devil. But the Son of Man comes and presents himself to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All right, so the Ancient of Days, condemns the seed of the serpent and he exalts the seed of the woman. And why does he do this? Why does he tear down Antichrist and exalt Christ? Because he's opposed to the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. Though everyone who exalts himself will be brought low. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And what did Jesus Christ do? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He laid aside his privileges. He took upon himself the likeness of man. He was found he became obedient, found in the appearance of a man, became obedient even to death on a cross. Okay? Read through Philippians 2 sometime and you'll see the glorious picture. And God the Son. See, here's Satan saying, I will be like Most High God. And here's Jesus who lays aside his privileges, who is God, but becomes a man on our behalf and identifies with us. Isn't it beautiful? And so when the Ancient of Days utters his judicial ruling, because after this, he's going to relinquish all authority to the Son of Man, to God the Son. So, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. In this very act, he's giving all the dominion to Jesus Christ. He's giving all authority in heaven and earth to Jesus Christ. He's giving all judgment to Jesus Christ. Jesus will say in John chapter 5, all judgment has been given to me. The Father doesn't judge anymore. The Father doesn't have to judge anymore because he judged on behalf of God the Son. Okay? And now the Son is the one who has been appointed to exercise this judgment and dominion. Now, there's just a slight little bit more to this, I think, that we want to understand. If we're solid on this, point B. The judgment of the Ancient of Days, in other words, his ruling on this occasion, the judgment of the Ancient of Days favors not only the Son of Man. It starts there. It favors not only the Son of Man, but also the saints of the Highest One. The saints of the Highest One. And we have to branch off just a little bit beyond verses 13 and 14 and look down at some following verses here. Verses 18 and 22. So in 9 and 10, Antichrist is condemned. 13 and 14, Christ is exalted. But there's more. Christ will not be alone in his exaltation. There is a body of set apart ones. Now verse 15 says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me, made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings which will arise from the earth. But the saints of the Highest One, the saints of the Highest One will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. For all ages to come. The saints of the Highest One. So the judgment of the Ancient of Days favors not only the Son of Man, but because of him, also the saints of the Highest One. Now, interestingly enough, in verse 19, Daniel says, I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. He doesn't want to know about the saints of the Highest One. He doesn't want to know about this kingdom forever for all ages to come. Okay? Are those saints, by the way? Is that Israel? Is that the church? Remember, the church is mystery. You can't use the word church in this passage. But saints of the Highest One. Mysteriously mentioned saints and mysteriously empty seats and other things that can't be spoken of at this point. People that are identified, linked to the glory of the Son of Man. Okay. Well, he doesn't want to know about those. He wants to know about this fourth beast and the teeth and the devouring and the ten horns and the little horn and the boast and the... I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest ones. See, judgment is not only in favor of the of Jesus Christ, but also for the saints of the highest one, those that place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Okay? Before we leave tonight, we're going to sing When the Saints Go Marching In. I think we'll just have a resounding chorus. Maybe not. Okay? It's not a goofy song. There's a lot of doctrine in that song. All right. The Saints of the Highest One. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Let's get out of Daniel. Let's get into a New Testament book. Now, here's a book where the mystery has been unveiled, where we know about the church, we know about the bride of Christ, we know about the finished, completed work. We know about a whole lot of things that Daniel didn't know about. And I find it interesting, this subjection. And this is in the context where we're dealing with angels. The word spoken through angels in Hebrews 2:2 proved unalterable. Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. When the angelic stewardship came to an end, the angels had to choose whom they were going to serve. And a third of the angels rebelled. Two-thirds stayed faithful. And that word proved unalterable. Now, verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come. They had their angelity past. They had their stewardship. That's now done. And they don't have a future world to look forward to like you and I do. He didn't subject to the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking now. But one has testified somewhere saying, I love that, somewhere, okay? If you ever forget a Bible verse, that's okay. You know, is it in Luke somewhere? You know, where is that? Well, one testified somewhere. It's Psalm 8:4 is where it is. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Okay? The author of Hebrews couldn't remember that. Neither could I. I just have it in my little footnote right there. Psalm 8:4. Okay? You have made him, son of man, okay? Son of man. That's who Ancient of Days ruled on behalf of when he ruled against Antichrist and in favor of Son of Man. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, a little while lower than the gods, than the Elohim. See, this prime rebellion came from the Elohim on the divine council. You've made him for a little while lower than the Elohim, those gods that exalted themselves, that try to contend with God the Father. And the angel of the Lord said, no. And he humbled himself. He took the form of a man. You've made him for a little while lower than the angels or the gods. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. You didn't put him under Satan's feet. You didn't put him under any angel's feet. You put him under the feet of the Son of Man. Why? Because he humbled himself. Now notice, in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Except, of course, it's understood it's accepting the one that subjected all things to him. All right, verse 9. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, roughly 40 years of a human life, okay? Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Now notice, this is so important. Verse 10. For it was fitting, proper, appropriate, right. It would have been wrong not to. For him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. It's not just about Jesus. It starts with Jesus. The Ancient of Days rules on behalf of the Son of Man, But not only him. It was fitting and appropriate to start there. But the whole purpose is to bring many sons to glory. The saints of the highest one. Many sons to glory. So it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. In order to achieve this larger goal, the saints of the highest one, in order to achieve this larger goal, the Son of Man has to be prepared, has to be suited, has to be equipped. Which, by the way, is the same reason why the angelic judgment's been deferred. We're not yet suited and equipped. We shall judge the angels, yes, but we're not ready yet. The bride needs some work. We need to be perfected. We need to be glorified. We need to be suited. And how are we going to get that? Same way Jesus did, through sufferings. So, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay? Brethren. This is the bride of Christ. This is the body of Christ. This is the brethren. Okay? The church age, the royal family of God that you and I live in. We're the ones that are going to judge angels. All right, so the judgment of the ancient of days favors not only the Son of Man, but also the saints of the highest one. In Daniel 7, the brethren, many sons to glory in Hebrews chapter 2. Well, now that this has been done, once this is achieved, then the Father, the Ancient of Days, is done. He's not going to judge us. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All judgment has been given to the Son. Okay? And this is what we'll take a look at Sunday morning. All judgment has been given over to the incarnate, crucified, and risen Son. And all the theology from John, the Gospel of John, we're going to have to take some time with it Sunday morning and work our way through. But, trumpet pending, we'll come back and do that. Otherwise, I'm not coming back on Sunday. If that trumpet sounds, we're going to heaven. We'll learn this from him when we see these things unfold. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for watching over our assembly. Thank you for allowing us to complete what you have for us. Father, I know our heads are spinning. We've seen a lot. We've got a lot to chew on. But Father, it's just, it's awesome to behold your grace eternal plan unfold, which centers in your Son. And through him, Father, centers in us. Thank you for placing us in Christ. Thank you for baptizing us in Christ. Thank you for perfecting the author of our salvation through his sufferings. And thank you for perfecting us, Father, in the perfection of our faith. Strength is perfected in weakness. Love is perfected, Father, and that perfect love which casts out fear is such a provision for us in this present evil age. Father, I just rejoice. And I pray for brothers and sisters that don't have an appetite for this kind of teaching at all, Father. I can feast on this stuff 7 days a week. Thank you for feeding us. Thank you for revealing your will. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.